If you would please open your Bible once again to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. The book of Acts is such a fascinating book. The only New Testament book that is a book of history. And in our study, we are learning of the spreading of the gospel as Jesus instructed the apostles to go preach the gospel to every creature. We saw that beginning among the Jews in Acts chapter 2. And I want you to notice, as you're reading through this book and other New Testament books, the word promise and the word promises. It's not always used to talk about the promises that God made to Abraham, but most of the time it is. And so it is in our study of Acts chapter 2, as the promise was being preached unto those Jews. And so it is in Acts chapter 13, as the Apostle Paul is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, and he's preaching the promise. As you study through the New Testament, you'll notice that that becomes a dominating theme, the promise. So what was the promise? Randy?
The promise to Abraham, the one that keeps getting mentioned, is the promise, the seed promise.
All right.
That through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed.
All right. Now, I know sometimes we read and read and we just simply overlook things. I have many times. But in Acts chapter 2, we see the promise made to Abraham. It's quoted there. I'm sorry, chapter 3. It's quoted there in Acts chapter 3, beginning about verse 22, if you want to back up and get the context. And as you read the next three or four verses, you'll notice that the apostle Peter makes mention of the promise that God made to Abraham, and he quotes it, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." You see that? And then in the next verse, he tells us what that blessing is. Darrell, do you have that for me, please? Acts chapter 3, the last verse.
Okay,
verse 26. Yes.
It says, "To you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, attempted to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquity."
All right, he sent him to bless you. What is the blessing then? To turn you away from your iniquities. That's right. Forgiveness of sins. Remission of sins is the term that's used in Acts chapter 2. Now, when we bring that thought forward, who was that promise to be preached for? Who was it for? "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." That means Jews and Gentiles. Preached to Jews first in Acts chapter 10. Preached to Gentiles first in Acts... I'm sorry, Jews first in Acts chapter 2. And Gentiles first, where? Acts chapter 10. Y'all are really catching on to that. Okay, I appreciate you catching me in that. That's good. Well, Peter explains the conversion of the Gentiles in Acts chapter 11. But then as we read in Acts chapter 13, we read of the gospel being preached in Antioch of Pisidia. And Paul, we know later, as his custom was, went into the Jewish synagogues. We've already talked about why. He would expect to find an audience there who was familiar with the law and the prophets that was read in their synagogues every Sabbath. But in verse 16, the Apostle Paul begins to speak to these Jews, and later in the chapter, we learn in verse 43, not only the Jews, but the devout proselytes. We learn in this verse, verse 17, or verse 16, "Ye men of Israel, and ye that fear God." So he's identifying those who were of the devout proselytes and those who were Jews, those who were meeting in the Jewish synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, and he rehearses with them their history. Yes?
You moved around. What chapter are you in now?
I'm in chapter 13, Acts chapter 13. Paul preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. And he's preaching to the men of Israel, "And ye that fear God," verse 16. And then in verse 43, he identifies them, Jews and devout proselytes. They were following Paul and Barnabas, as the historian tells us. So the point being, the gospel is now being preached to both Jews and Gentiles. In Acts chapter 13, in rehearsing the history of the people Israel, what's the point that Paul is getting to, or does get to, in this chapter? He develops it very thoroughly. Does spend a lot of time on the details of their history. But he does spend a considerable amount of time talking about the promise. And I want you to look, beginning in verse 22, as he speaks concerning raising up David, verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, to whom also he bare witness and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who shall do all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now he spends essentially the rest of this chapter talking about who Jesus is. That Jesus is of the lineage of David. Well, what had God promised unto David? And we're looking now for the passage. What had God promised David?
That his seed would never end.
That's right. And one of his seed would be set upon his throne, and his throne would be established forever. Now, the hard part, where's that found? 2 Samuel, yes, chapter 7, verse 14, beginning through verse 16. And this is a passage that you need to write down on one of those knuckle bumps in your head. 2 Samuel 7, verses 14 through verse 16. Now, as Paul continues his sermon to these in Antioch of Pisidia, having introduced that Jesus is of the lineage of David, he develops the thought that he is the Christ. How does he develop that thought? What becomes the points of emphasis? Well, let me go back in your thinking to Acts chapter 2. Wasn't that the message that Peter sought to develop? That Jesus is the Christ. How did he develop that to them? Jesus is the Christ. All right, he goes back to the prophets and said, here's what the prophets said about the Christ. One of those prophecies was from David, where David said that my soul will not be left into Hades, neither will thou Holy One see corruption. And who was David talking about, and what was he talking about, according to Acts chapter 2 and Peter's explanation? Talking about Jesus. Specifically, what would Jesus do? He'd be raised from the dead. That's right. Now, if you'll notice in our text of Acts chapter 13, isn't that just exactly what Paul is preaching? Just exactly the same message. In verse 30, he says, but God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses unto the people, and we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers. What's Paul declaring if it's not just exactly the same thing that Peter was declaring? Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as shall call upon the name of the Lord. Who was Peter talking about in Acts 2? To you is the promise. What promise? Of forgiveness. That's right. God made that promise to you and to your children. Who is that? The Jews. He said, and to all that are afar off, as many as shall call upon... I didn't word that right. Help me out, Randy. For you is the promise, dear children, to all that are far off, as many as the Lord shall call. Okay? You kind of have to go back and start that over to get it when you mess up. But when you look at the promise that was made to the Jews, same promise was made to the Gentiles. Now, isn't that just exactly what Peter or what Paul is preaching in our text? The promise that was made unto the fathers. What was that? You'll notice in verse 34, it says, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he hath spoken on this wise, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Because he also in another psalm said, or saith in another psalm, thou wilt not give thy Holy One to see corruption. Oh, we saw that in Acts 2, didn't we? And we saw that quoted from the Old Testament Psalms. What is it? Psalms chapter 16. And Paul quotes the very same thing here and makes application to the one that God raised from the dead. Now look at verse 38. Be it known unto you therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. Well, what's Paul preaching? Same message Peter preached. The gospel. Salvation. Remission of sins. He's preaching the promise fulfilled in Christ. Now, if we don't get that, then we've missed what the book of Acts is all about. That's the theme of the preaching that we read throughout this great book. The book of Acts. Salvation in Christ. Now, the reaction of these Jews, how did many of them react? In fact, most of them. Look, if you would, please, in verse 45. Filled with envy. They just hate it. And they contradicted. Some of you may have another translation. They contradicted, verse 45, the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. What did they do when Paul preached? You guys are asleep this evening. When you were little, or perhaps when your kids were little, hear a discussion get started with your kids where one will say, yes, it is. The other said, no, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. What is that? That is a contradiction, isn't it? It's kind of like somebody saying that weighs up, and somebody said, no, it is. And typically, you see characteristic of somebody that wants to do that, somebody that just wants to argue. And what we see in this text is that when many begin to listen to what Paul and Barnabas are preaching, the Jews say, no, it isn't. What you've said is not so. They're contradicting what Paul and Barnabas are teaching. Now, Paul and Barnabas, in verse 46, spake out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, seeing ye thrust it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, was this a matter of prophecy? Gospel be preached to all nations, would it not? Gospel was to be preached to every creature, as Jesus gave instruction. This is what the Old Testament said. And now he says, because you've thrust it from you, we'll go to the Gentiles. In verse 47, for lo, hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I set thee for a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard that, how did they react? Claire?
I wanted to go back a few verses if I can.
Sure.
On verses 36, at the end of it, he says, he's buried with his father and saw corruption. And then 37 says that God raised him up, he saw no corruption. So what is the corruption?
All right. When somebody's buried, what generally happens to the body?
It deteriorates.
It deteriorates, rots, it corrupts. Now, concerning David, David saw corruption. When his body was placed in the tomb of the kings in Jerusalem, his body did just exactly what everybody else's body does. It decays. But Jesus was not. He was buried in the rich man's tomb, and 3 days later, what happened to him? He arose. So his flesh did not see corruption. David did, but Jesus did not. Now that becomes the point of emphasis in Peter's sermon in Acts 2, as he quotes from this same Old Testament prophecy. Jesus, his body, did not see corruption. But yet David said, concerning the Christ, that his flesh would not see corruption. Now, I'm not the mathematician in the family, John, but if A equals B and B equals C, what's the relationship of A to C?
They're equal.
That's right, they're equal. Now, if David said that the Christ would be raised from the dead, his flesh would not see corruption. But both Peter and Paul are saying this Jesus God raised from the dead and his flesh did not see corruption. Then who is Jesus? He's the Christ, isn't he?
But they had Old Testament scripture that said the same thing.
Oh, yes. Yes.
Like Isaiah.
Oh, yes. Well, see, it's quoted from David here 1,000 years before the, Christ came.
Right. So when he's preaching to them, and they should have been aware of the Old Testament scripture.
Oh, that expression should have been. I've thought about that a lot. You know, when you see how many Old Testament scriptures Jesus fulfilled, some have suggested around 300 Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled in Jesus. And this Old Testament scriptures read in their synagogues every Sabbath day. Wouldn't you like to think that the things that Jesus did, especially the resurrection, would be something that they would say, you know, David spoke about this 1,000 years before over here in Psalms chapter 16. Maybe this man that rose from the dead really is the Christ. But you beat yourself up with wondering, well, why didn't they get it? And the only answer that I know is they didn't want to. They just didn't want it. Well, that was their perception of the coming of the kingdom, but you know, if the kingdom didn't come with all the bang and spangle that they thought it would, then an earthly kingdom not being what it was intended to be, they couldn't perceive of Jesus being a king. See?
But we see a pattern all the way through there where there was disbelief, even though we go back to the parting of the Red Sea. Parted, they walked through it. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and come back and they're building golden calves all the way through the wilderness, everywhere. God even threatened to divorce them, all these things, and destroy them many times.
Bewildering, isn't it? Yeah. How they did that.
And they had all this
work. Yep, they surely did. Now, I have on the board the expression Antioch of Pisidia. And we haven't talked necessarily about the location. There are terms that are used in the Scripture, the term Galatians and so forth. And we see an epistle written to the churches, plural, of Galatia. And we know that Galatia then was a Roman province. And it would include the cities of Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, just a note here. When we look at Antioch of Pisidia, we know that Pisidia was kind of a region, like we might divide the United States up into states and counties and cities and so forth. The Roman Empire had a similar arrangement in their empire. They had a province by the name of Galatia, and within that province there was a region of Pisidia. And within that region, then there were a number of cities. And to distinguish this particular Antioch from what our book tells us, about 16 total Antiochs, this one is identified as Antioch of Pisidia. Now, unless you make a mental note of that when you're reading through the book of Acts, you may likely get confused between Antioch of Syria and Antioch of Pisidia. Antioch of Syria, the church there was the one that kept sending Paul out on preaching tours. Antioch of Pisidia is one of the cities that he visited. And we'll talk more about that in just a little bit. But as we continue to look at his early work, I want to, again, detour from our charts. I want to go back to Acts chapter 13 and bring us on into Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 13, what was the reaction of the Gentiles when they learned that the gospel was going to be preached to them? They rejoiced. Now, why do you suppose they rejoiced? What do they understand that evidently these Jews just don't get?
That as many as were ordained to eternal life believed.
Yes. Now, what would... That's right. These Gentiles are being taught something about eternal life versus death. And the Jews, they're so moved with envy, they miss the message. They're not concerned about obedience. Question, James, or comment? Okay. So this is the problem that had existed throughout that resulted in Jesus ultimately being crucified. But now as you look down further into the text, in verse 50, it says, but the Jews urged on the devout women of honorable estate and the chief men of the city and stirred up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and cast them out of their borders. And they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into or unto Iconium And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So now we've got the moving into Iconium. And I want to find that on our map. I got ahead of us just a little bit. Iconium. Iconium is about 80 miles, our book tells us, from the city of Antioch. Now, one of the things that we're going to note, especially as we get down to Lystra and Derbe, is the distances of travel between these places. And the condition, obviously, a bit later, that Paul was in when he did a good bit of this traveling. But continuing on into the 14th chapter, it tells us that it came to pass in Iconium that they entered to gather into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude of Jews, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. But the Jews were disobedient, stirred up the souls of the Gentiles, and made them evil affected against the brethren. Now that's again interesting to me. When I read of the work that the unbelieving Jews did, I can't help but raise the question, who's running the country? What do these folks do that grants them the liberty of time to just follow Paul and Barnabas from place to place to place to place and create a stir against these men? And that's what we find the Jews doing. Seemingly following them around and creating a disturbance.
Well, it's kind of like what Paul was doing before he was converted.
But yes.
You have to figure he had somebody supporting him to go out and persecute Christians.
Yes, yes.
Somebody was paying his bill.
Somebody was paying the bill, yes. Of course, we know that Paul was kind of in the hierarchy among the Jews, granted him access to the Jewish court to go and ask for liberty to go to Damascus with letters and to find those who were Jews and bring them back bound. But that's what these Jews are doing. In verse 3, it says, long time, therefore, they tarried there, speaking boldly in the Lord, who bare witness unto the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now I want to pause there once again and notice that they were in Iconium for a long time. I don't know how long it was, but long enough for the miracles to gain notoriety throughout the city of Iconium. And furthermore, you'll note in verse 4, it says, but the multitudes of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was made an onset, both of the Gentiles and of the Jews, with their rulers, to treat them shamefully and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled unto the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the region round about. And there they preached the gospel. They're preaching the good news to anybody that will hold still long enough to hear it. Now that's interesting to me. They're subjecting themselves to this kind of punishment, and we'll note that in the next few verses in Lystra, Paul was stoned to the extent that folks thought they had killed him. Now, why in the world would we find the Apostle Paul traveling from place to place in the midst of severe persecution to preach in the Jewish synagogues where the Jews were the instigators of much of this persecution? Why would he do that? Yes. Yes, he's preaching the gospel, the promise. He's preaching salvation. I feel sometimes, brethren, we don't understand the urgency of that. We just don't get it. Sometimes we will come and we will worship and we will go home and that's the end of our religion, so to speak. But the Apostle Paul, it was real to him, brethren. The very idea of being lost, he full well understood it. In Romans, in the Ephesian letter, the 3rd chapter in verse 8, he considered himself as the least of all the saints. And then he says, was given to me this grace to preach the gospel among the Gentiles.
Verse 2 is kind of puzzling.
Okay.
The Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren.
Yes.
Jews who were disbelievers stirring up the minds of the Gentiles, were they even speaking with the Gentiles?
Well, that's a good question, but when we look back at the 13th chapter, who were the Gentiles as we begin in some of that discourse? About verse 13, about verse 16. There it tells us in verse 17, no, verse 16. Pardon me? Proselytes. We've got Gentiles who are meeting in the Jewish synagogues, who have obviously adopted the Jews' religion. Now, in the text of chapter 14, it would certainly be unlikely for Jews who are devout Jews to stir up the idolaters over here. They wouldn't care who Paul and Barnabas were. But Jews who have joined them in the Jewish synagogues, they could easily stir them up just like they could the other Jews.
It seems like they're focusing on, I mean, maybe I'm just reading it, but were they focusing more on trying to get the Gentiles to not believe it than they were trying to get the Jews?
Well, now that I can't say, simply because it tells us they were divided. And it doesn't tell us with what proportion. In verse 5, it says, when there was made an onset both of the Gentiles and of the Jews with the rulers to treat them shamefully. So the point being, we've got an onslaught.
I noticed up there in verse 45,
of
13:45.
Yes.
It says, back when you were talking about contradictory things spoken by Paul, it says they were blaspheming.
Yes.
And then the marginal reference says, literally slandering.
Yes.
And so what I'm thinking is, as disbelievers, they must have been saying he's a criminal. He was killed by the government because he was a liar, or whatever they were saying about him. They were lying.
Yes.
And slandering.
To blaspheme literally means to speak against.
Right.
And so the things that Paul was preaching, they were speaking not only contrary to that, but they were speaking against that.
So by stirring up the minds in verse 2, that's really what it's saying. Some of these proselytes believed them.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Exactly right. That's exactly right. Some of these Jewish proselytes were believing some of these hateful people among the Jews. Yeah. Yes.
Just a short time before, Paul was persecuting Christians.
Yes.
So he had a real good understanding of how their thinking was and what the thinking was.
Yes. Later in chapter 26, in his defense before King Agrippa, he makes that point and drives it on. I know. Of all people, I know.
He was facing before he even went to the, you know, but the bravery with which he went and did it anyway.
Yeah, exactly. Chris, did I see your hand a while ago? You must have been stretching. All right, I got soothed. I see your hand.
Well, I was going to say in verse 50, where they even stirred up the devout and honorable women. And in the Roman culture or in the Jewish culture, the women had no authority. And I don't even think they were allowed in the synagogue. They could only learn through their husbands.
Yeah.
But they used any, the deceivers used any means possible to just stir up trouble.
That's right.
No matter what it was.
That's right. That's all they're interested in. Daryl?
I was wondering about the mindset of Paul and these rabble-rousers, Jews, because Paul said he did what he did in all three countries. So, do you think these scoundrels were really doing anything to conscience?
I can't speak to that. I don't know. The Apostle Paul said about his work that he calls brethren to blaspheme. That's what he did. But he identifies that he had a good conscience while he did that. The text of that I think you'll find in 1 Timothy chapter, where is it? Chapter 1, verse 13. He says, though I was before a blasphemer. And another passage, I forget where it is. He called upon folks to blaspheme those who were Christians, to speak against God. And so that's what Paul said he did. So whether these here, their motives have anything to do with being honorable, I don't know. The fact is, that's what they did.
Back up in 1343 and on from there, it says after the meeting of the synagogue broke up,
some were following Paul and Barnabas. 44, the whole city assembled. 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. So there's a pretty clear motive statement.
Yeah.
They wanted their power, they wanted these troublemakers out of town.
Yeah, exactly. We're going to see a little bit more of that in the latter part here of the 14th chapter. But that's about all we know about them at this point, at least. Coming to Iconium, the unbelievers sought to stone them, not only to drive them out of town, but they wanted them dead. Now, in the next few verses, beginning in verse 6, they came to the cities of, or fled the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the region round about, and there they preached the gospel, or they fled unto these cities. Now, beginning in verse 8, I want you to make a mental note of the things that occur in Lystra, because this comes to play a little bit later in Paul's writing about his own persecution in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as he gives somewhat of a laundry list of the things that he persecuted, the means by which he was persecuted. Now, in verse 8, it says that at Lystra, there was a certain man impotent in his feet and crippled from his mother's womb who never had walked. And the same heard Paul speaking, who fastened his eyes upon him, and seeing that he had faith to be made whole, and with a loud voice, saith, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped up and walked. Now, there are a number of things we want to observe in that. Number one, this man never walked. And even with our own little babies, they take time to learn how to walk, and they bump their little heads, and they do all kinds of little things that caused parents to be alarmed, but this man did not have to learn how to walk. Now, we've already read of an incident where a similar man had been crippled from his mother's womb, and Peter said, arise and walk. Where was that?
Acts 3, yes.
And, of course, that became the crux of a great deal of controversy in Acts 3, Acts 4, and Acts 5 regarding the apostles. But in this text, when Paul says to this man, stand upon thy feet, he did, leaped up and walked. And then in verse 11, when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Now hold your finger there. Why in the world would you expect this kind of reaction from these people when they've known this man all of his life, knew he couldn't walk, and now he does? All right, that's true. We want to see the practice of idolatry right here in this. The things that Paul is preaching confirmed to be so by this miracle. They don't fully wrap their mind around it yet. They contend that these are gods. And in verse 12 it says, and they call Barnabas Jupiter. Now you may have a footnote on that that says Zeus. And it says that they call Paul Mercury. Again, footnote, Hermes. And these were Roman names versus Greek names that were given to the gods. It says, and the priest of Jupiter, whose temple was before the city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they rent their garments and sprang forth among the multitude, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you and bring you good tidings, that you should turn from these vain things unto a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who in the generations gone by suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways. And yet he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, filling your heart with food, your hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the multitudes from doing sacrifice unto them. Two or three things I want us to pick up through this passage. We note that these folks are acting or responding like you would expect from those who are idolaters. So the subject that has to be addressed is the subject of idolatry. Who God is. Now, I've talked with folks before, and you have too. When you sit down with somebody and you've got someone who is a non-believer, he doesn't believe in God, he doesn't then believe that this is the Word of God, where do you start? Where did Paul start? Pardon me?
Creation.
Yes. He started with creation. Something is, as we say, therefore something eternally was. Because nothing comes from nothing, we've got to start with something. So the question is, did something or that something, was it something that was material that always was? Or was it a divine being with intellect and power? Now when we look back in Romans chapter 1, we see that's what Paul said. When you look at the things that are made, you see his everlasting power and deity or godhood. Now, you can declare that from just looking at the things that God has made. And that's where Paul begins in this passage. God, he made the heaven and the earth and all that in them is. And he didn't leave himself without witness. You see, God brought you fruitful seasons and rain and brought you the food and all of that kind of thing. Now, we know when we look around about us and we see the seasons and we see how you put a seed in the ground, that little bean seed begins to sprout, and we just stand in awe and amazement. I know when I was in Arkansas raising a garden, I would watch that little bean seed break through what seemed to be very crusty ground, and yet the thing was just as tender as could be, and you wonder, how can it push its way through that crusty ground? Well, God made it that way. Very simply put, God made it so it would reproduce after its kind. And the marvel of it ought to marvel, we all ought to be marveling at that. It's not just something that farmers recognize, but that's the kind of thing that Paul's bringing to their attention, isn't it? Look at the world in which you live. Now, did this thing made out of stone over here do that? You see, we're smarter than that, aren't we? And he believed, obviously, that they were too. Now, beginning in verse 19, it says, "But there came Jews thither from Antioch and Iconium. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." Again, I raise the question, who's running the country? We've got folks now that have come from Antioch who came to Iconium. Now we've got folks from Antioch and Iconium come down here to Lystra, stirring up the people to the extent that they stoned Paul and left him for dead. Daryl, pick your brain. When they drug Paul out of the city and they stoned him and left him for dead, he of course wasn't dead. What was the first thing he did when he got up? He went back into the city of Lystra. Would you want to go back there? Well, why did he go back there? Well, yes, but there's more teaching that needs to be done. Look again at the text in verse 20. It says, "But as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and entered into the city, and on the morrow he went forth with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples." Now I want to pause there. Here's what happened in Lystra. They stoned him, they thought, to death. Now if you'll turn over, Jonathan, if you would please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And begin reading at verse 23, the Apostle Paul makes mention of this very event. Acts chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, please. 2 Corinthians. What did I say? 2 Corinthians, what I want.
"Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I am more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned."
There it is. "Once I was stoned." Well, now, where was that? But here in Acts chapter 14 in Lystra. That's the incident that he's referring to over in 2 Corinthians. Now, we've mentioned before that the book of Acts, being a book of history, serves somewhat as a skeleton that you can hang the epistles on. And so it is, as you see, with 2 Corinthians. It has a place on the timeline of Paul's life. And you'll note in that text, he continues to list a multitude of other afflictions that he suffered. But here's this one, Acts chapter 14. Once was I stoned.
It's really fascinating to see between verses 18 and 19, 180-degree turn.
Well, we're heading in that direction.
They're trying to worship him in 18.
Yeah.
He's trying to get them to stop worshiping him. And in 19, they stoned him to death.
Isn't that a marvel?
They're trying to kill him.
Yeah. If you're not a Greek god, then
we don't want you.
We don't want you. We want you dead. And, of course, notice again that this was because of these that came from Antioch and Iconium persuading the multitudes. Now, I tell you what, folks, the power of persuasion sometimes to do evil things is very powerful, as we see in this instance. Yet, we don't want to minimize the power of persuasion to get people to do right. Case in point, Acts chapter 26, when Paul was talking to King Agrippa, and Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Paul said, "I would to God that not thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am." Note that Paul was a persuaded person. That's what he was. So the powers of persuasion are evidenced here as well as in the case of Paul. And if that were not true, number one, you probably wouldn't be a Christian. But number two, I certainly wouldn't be a preacher. Because that's what preachers are supposed to do, right? Try to preach to persuade people. And that's all that we've got in our power is to present the evidence.
I was just going to note that when Paul got up, went back into the town, it says the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe after he preached the gospel in that city. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, where those were all the people came that stoned him to death.
Yeah, that's, yeah.
The point is, in verse 22, it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We have a tendency to picture a mob stoning him to death, but there were still believers. Every place he went,
a
trail of believers began.
Yes. There were churches in these places because of what Paul did, and he does not want them to think that to become a believer is going to be an easy life.
Right.
And when you become a Christian in an idolatrous world, it's not going to be easy. There are so many differences, and we've talked about these before as we've studied the book of Colossians and Ephesians and discussed the background of idolatry, some of the things that they did. We've talked about the city of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, and the wickedness that characterized idolatry. And now you've got somebody over here saying, "No, you can't live that way. That's not right. There's one God that created everything, and here's what He says about that. You can't live that way." We're talking about a radical change of life. And Paul, in teaching this to these folks, it's not well received. Okay? Now, a thing that I find fascinating as well is we're told that it's about 30 miles from Lystra to Derbe. Now, I don't know how they were traveling, if they were walking or if they were riding a mule or what. Yes, sir. Roy?
Oh, you're going to say a lot of believers probably had to hide.
Oh, yes.
There was probably a lot of persecution.
Yes. I might be one of them. You see. And that's true, yes. Many of them likely worshipped without making a big scene of it because... Yeah, exactly right. But when you think about Paul traveling in this condition, now how do you think you would travel if yesterday, Roy, you were stoned so bad that folks around you thought you were dead? You think you'd feel like traveling 30 miles tomorrow? You might be a little sore, yes, to say the least.
It's historically proven. I think they traveled like on horseback, driving cattle like 5 miles a day.
Yes.
As far as they could make it. So I think it would be almost double half that to go by foot.
It'd be a long trip.
Considering the wild animals and the things
things like that.
Thieves and so forth along the way.
They might not go 2 to 5 miles
away. Yeah, yeah. Be real tough. You know, if you had a real easy path to walk, you might be able to walk 20 miles in a day if you're in real good shape. But to think of him being in this kind of shape. And the very next day, he takes off for Derby. Again, I don't know how long it took him to get there. But this is the shape that he was in when he left. That to me is fascinating. Many disciples added to the Lord. The farthest point here is Derby. On this first, what is commonly referred to as missionary journey. I don't especially like that term. I prefer to call it preaching tour because that's what he did. He toured, and while he went, he preached. And besides that, as far as I know, missionary journey is an expression not found in the Bible. But it is descriptive of the things that Paul did. I don't really object loudly if you want to use that expression. But what we find out here is once they are in Derby, then what do?
They retrace their steps.
They start going back. And notice the reason. To strengthen or exhort or confirm the disciples. Now one of the things that Jesus taught the apostles in the Great Commission, according to Matthew's account, is go teach or go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what?
Teach
them. Now, Paul's time in these cities, we don't know exactly how long he was in some of these. Some we do, it is revealed. Some we don't. But here we see it is absolutely essential that he go back to these places and confirm the disciples. Help them to understand that what they've done is what they should be doing.
I know we haven't quite got to verse 23, but he was there long enough to appoint elders.
Yes, we're going to talk about verse 23. This was one of the objectives in going back to strengthen the churches. In Iconium, he exhorted them to continue in the faith. And here when he went to Antioch, Pisidia, once again on this return, he appointed elders in every church. Now why is that necessary? It is God's plan, yes. And of course, that makes it necessary. We see the wisdom of God's plan revealed in the Scriptures. Now, I'll try to resist the temptation somewhat to talk about the wisdom of God's plan. When you have elders appointed in every church, let me suggest to you that that's God's safeguard against apostasy. Now, when we use the word apostasy, I'm just simply talking about a falling away, a wholesale falling away. Now, when we see individual churches with elders appointed over that church and they don't have any connection to or authority over any other churches, if these elders and this church begins to teach and practice things that are wrong, do they have then an adverse effect upon other churches or other preachers? It's a form, yes, a safeguard against apostasy. Now, when we look at Roman Catholicism by way of contrast, and we have somewhat of a pyramid shape, we have the chief pope, the chief elder at the top, decisions that he makes, things that he does that are not in harmony with the will of God. Who does it affect? Everybody in it just kind of filters down. But you see, you don't have that in the Lord's church. Because each local church is to have its own elders. And they make decisions that govern them, not somebody else. Now we'll have a bit more to say about that Sunday morning as we talk about a practice that seems to be very prominent even among brethren. The term sponsoring church. You heard that term? Okay, well we'll talk about that. Sponsoring church. By the way, be sure you have your questions, the review on 46, with you next time. Hopefully I'm going to eventually get through that.